All right, let's look at the next passage we have for us, the Lord has for us today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're halfway through this chapter, relatively speaking. So we're going to be looking at verses 29 through 34. 29 through 34 this morning. This is God's word to us today. The Lord says this, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we all so in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come as your people this morning. Again, we've been singing your word. We've been singing of the gospel and the glory of Christ, Lord, our Lord and our Savior. It's by your grace that you have saved us, you redeemed us, you justified us, you made us right in Christ. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. The fact that Christ died in my place and has risen again, Lord, that is my hope. That is our hope here as we gather. Well, Lord, as your people who have been justified, you are sanctifying us. And you call us to follow you and obey you in your word. And Lord, I pray you do that today, that you would continue to teach us about Christ. You'd continue to teach us about what we're called to as your people. And Lord, I confess there's no power or wisdom in me whatsoever, but Lord, your word is powerful. Your word is great. This is how you do this work. It's through you and the power of your Spirit. As you speak your word over us and through us and in us by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, accomplish much by your Spirit and your people today, Lord, making us fit for heaven, Lord, that we would be holy and blameless before you. This is your work. You get all the glory, and we submit ourselves as your vessels. And as always, Lord, I pray that you call another vessel to yourself today, Lord, that the effective call that you alone can send out, that you would call one of yours to Christ, that they would see for the first time their great need for Jesus. They would see him as their only plea. They would confess their sin. They confess they could do nothing about their sin if they tried from here on out for all of eternity. Their work would be filthy rags. I pray they see your grace and your glory and they would turn and repent and be saved. All to your glory, Lord. May you work as only you can. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, if you remember, what we saw was the Apostle Paul teaching us about what was true about the resurrection, which included God's plan and timetable for that resurrection. Before that, in the passage previous, Paul had been confronting the Corinthians in their error in their belief about the resurrection, and namely he confronted them about the absurdity of it, right? But last week he kind of gave us a reprieve. He brought us some encouragement as he began to teach about what was actually true and encourage us and build us up in that. And we saw Paul teach us that, one, that the resurrection of believers is most certainly true. And we also saw him teach that the basis for that, that we can know and trust that it is true, is that Jesus has already been risen. And since Jesus is our first fruits, we too shall rise. In other words, Jesus' resurrection and our own resurrections are basically two parts of the same harvest. And if one part's come in, the next will. And then the basis of all of that, if you remember, lie in the truth that in Jesus' life, right? Jesus came as the better Adam, the second Adam, who would come to not bring death, as in the previous Adam, but he would bring life. And since Jesus brings life, then the resurrection of the dead is a natural result of that, eternal life. And then we saw at the very end of that, that this resurrection has a timetable in God's plan, and it would not come until Christ comes again. At that same time, He would put all power and authority and rulers under His feet, the last enemy being death, which He would abolish. These were all wonderful truths that God used to hopefully encourage and build you up in the faith and increase your earnest expectation and hope of what is to come as a believer. This matters. You understand? This matters. This resurrection. It's not just out there and I'll just make it through and one day it'll happen. This matters that you understand that, you believe that. This matters that you walk by faith in that because it should affect today. It's not just something we hope, we just endure till we get there. This should affect you today. And we'll go, well, the Lord shows us that here in our passage. So, that was last week. As we turn to this passage, what are we going to see? We're going to see Apostle Paul, he's going to transition back. He's going to return back to his previous endeavor, which was to point out the absurdities to the Corinthians of what they believed. And he does that here in our passage by pointing out again absurdities that existed in their church, absurdities that existed in their around them, if what they say was true. In other words, if there is no resurrections, then why are these things here? Because they're absurd. They don't make sense. They contradict one another. The two can't be true at the same time. So Paul wants to show them again, confront them in the absurdity of what they've allowed themselves to come under and believe. So since that's what the Apostle Paul is focusing on, therefore the Lord, the Holy Spirit, focuses on this passage, that's what I want us to focus on. What's God saying? Well, he's pointing out these absurdities. That's what I want to look at. So as we go through our passage, we're going to see two more absurdities. That's what we'll just label them this morning. That existed if what the Corinthians believed were true. That is, there's no resurrection from the dead. And followed by that, at the end of that, we're going to see a warning given by the Apostle Paul. A warning I think we all need to hear. A warning with a rebuke. Right? And the reason is because there were consequences for their wrong belief. And those consequences were already taking place. And so we need to hear the warning that Paul gives them at the end of this passage. So that's what we'll see. We'll see two absurdities and then we'll see a warning. What are they? Let's look at the first absurdity, right? The first absurdity, hold on, is that people were being baptized for the dead. Look at verse 29, right? Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now let me just start and establish this up front. This is one of the, if not the most difficult verse in all of Scripture to rightly interpret. Why is that true? Why do I say that? Well, it's because of this. The exact meaning of the baptism for the dead that Paul is speaking of here is not known. The meaning, exact understanding of this has been lost for centuries. And so because of that, right, this is obscure to us in a way. It's an obscure verse. And because of that obscurity, as you might imagine, there are numerous, and I mean numerous, possible interpretations given for this as to what Paul could mean by the baptism for the dead. So I want to establish up front that I think any sincere and honest interpreter of Scriptures here has to honestly say, I don't know for sure what this means. Can't be dogmatic about this. I will not be dogmatic. In other words, I can't say with authority this is what it is. I can't do that. I know of no honest interpreter that has, right? It has to be established that here's some possibilities, but I can't be dogmatic. Now, there is some things that I can't be certain about. We want to look at those, right? First, we can be certain about this. The Corinthians knew what Paul was talking about, right? They knew exactly what he meant by this baptism for the dead because it was happening in their body. So they were not, it was not obscure to them. They knew what he was saying. Two, Paul's argument to the Corinthians was clear and good. In other words, they knew exactly what he meant and they knew, given what he's saying here, it is absurd, right? And that's the point of the passage. Don't get lost in that. The point of the passage is not what this baptism for the dead was. The point of the passage, or the point of this verse, is that the presence of this baptism for the dead caused them and their belief that the resurrection didn't exist to be absurd. They contradicted each other. It was a proof, and Paul used that here. All right. A third thing I believe I want to say pretty dogmatically, is that we know that this baptism for the dead was not some proxy baptism. What do I mean by that? This was not a baptism where people would stand in for and therefore be baptized in the place of other people, right? The Mormons believe that this is what it is, and this is why they practice the baptism for the dead still. What does that mean? Well, you have a loved one who died and they never trusted in Christ, so they have a loved one, stand in for them, be baptized for them, as if that baptism would benefit them, the dead person who's already gone on. Kind of a lighter version of that, maybe less heretical. And some of early church fathers even try to interpret it this way, but I have to reject it, and I'll tell you why. But they believe that, like, early on in the church, converts who had trusted in Christ but then died before they were baptized, that they would have people, loved ones or people in the church, baptized in their place, right? Again, as if to they needed that to be benefited. These are, I mean, superstitious at least, right? And heretical at worst. And that's what I say they are, because why? Baptism's not regenerational. It doesn't save, right? It's a step of obedience for a believer. So why would you need to be baptized for somebody as if it's going to benefit them in salvation in some way? It makes no sense. Two, faith is an individual faith. You're only benefited by your personal faith. Your faith cannot benefit anybody else. Therefore, how could your baptism benefit anybody else? It does not match up. It's heretical. So why do I say, well, that can't be what Paul meant? Because Corinthians, they got a lot of things wrong. Why couldn't they get that wrong? I cannot, in my mind, believe that Paul would use this as a reason to point to the absurdity of the resurrection and then not in the next breath condemn it, right? Because this whole letter is about 99% correction of error by the Corinthians. And if they were falling into this kind of error, he would have addressed it very directly and he wouldn't have used it simply as an example of why something else was wrong. So I have to reject that. I'll stand on that pretty firmly. It's not a proxy baptism. So then it brings us, well, what could it be? What is it? Well, I'm just going to give you a couple of possibilities. One, because they are plausible, given what he said. And two, I think you'd probably be disappointed. Your curiosity would get the best of you. What could it be, right? What could it be? Well, here's a couple possibilities. First of all, some believe that Paul's simply talking about baptism of all believers here and that the dead is Christ. In other words, He's talked about this. If there is no resurrection of believers, then Christ didn't rise. Remember that? He's still dead. And all the catastrophes that would take place of that. And so if Christ is the dead, why get baptized for the dead? In other words, why get baptized in the name of a dead man? Right? Now, this actually makes a lot of sense. And it's actually an interpretation I used to believe. But then as I studied it more in depth, here's the problem with that, is the Greek language doesn't really allow for it. The Greek language actually points to a very specific baptism that wasn't taking place among all believers. It points to a peculiar baptism of some, not all believers. So there's some were doing this, not all. So that kind of have to reject that. So then what's possibilities then of others? Well, here's just a couple. Again, there are numerous. If you want to go study this on your own, there's a long list, okay? But here's a couple. One, Calvin held to this. So I looked at it, I thought, you know, I do respect his opinion. I don't always agree with him. I could agree with everybody. Everybody doesn't always agree with me, but I do respect it. He believed this to be converts in the early church. This would seem to be a practice in the early church more than it is now, is that people who would profess to have trusted Christ, they would have to wait a while for baptism. They would have to be catechized, that is, taught and discipled in the faith for a while before they were actually allowed to undergo baptism. And his belief was that these were people who had believed in Christ, hadn't been baptized yet, but before their baptism, they saw their death imminent for some reason, illness or whatever reason. So because of that, they would say, could I go ahead and get baptized now, right, before I die? Possible answer to what this Paul could mean here. His point is, why would people be worried about getting baptized right before they die if what? If there's no life after death, right? Why do that? This makes no sense. It is an absurdity that somebody would get baptized just right before their death if there is no resurrection dead and this life is all there is. Makes sense. Could be possible. I don't lean that way. Here's another one. Here's the possibility that some people who witness other sincere believers suffering for their faith and ultimately dying for their faith and being martyred for their faith, willing to die for Christ, then are converted because they see the validity and sincerity of the gospel lived out through someone else who was willing to die for Christ. And then they would in turn, of course, get saved and be baptized. Very, very plausible that this is what he's talking about, because what he's saying is that if there is no resurrection, then why would people do that? Why would they get baptized for or because of the dead? Right? Those who are martyred, the dead. Why would people get baptized by seeing their witness of dying for Christ? If there is no resurrection, if there is no life after death, why would that cause you to be saved? Actually, it would probably turn you away from it, because they've given their life to an end for nothing, and so will you if you follow in their footsteps. So it makes no sense. I lean that way. I lean this way, but only a little, because, I mean, it really is obscure. And here's why I lean this way. Not only is it kind of fit, but there are a lot of things that fit, but it seems to possibly follow Paul's line of thought, because my mind naturally goes into his next absurdity, right, which is what we're going to see. But again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. This is what it is. It's just not known it was lost. So it's not meant for us to know exactly, right? It's just meant for us to know that its presence showed that their belief was absurd. And they should have known better. They should have seen that, you know, if they're thinking rightly, what we believe can't be right. Why would we be doing this? They don't match. So that's the point. So that's the first absurdity. Second absurdity is this, is that many believers, including Paul himself, were risking their life for Christ. Many believers, including Paul himself, were risking their life for Christ. Verses 30 to 32 is our text for this one. Now here's an argument that shouldn't be obscure to us at all. This is very clear, crystal clear. What Paul is saying is, what sense does it make that we, he says we, who's we? Me and the other apostles and other devout Christians, right, who are giving it our all for Christ, what sense does it make that we would constantly put ourselves in danger of harm, suffering, and death if there was no resurrection from the dead? This makes perfect sense at what Paul's saying. Why would we live the life we do if there's no resurrection from the dead? The two do not match up. Our lives actually prove that there is a resurrection, or at least that we believe there's a resurrection, right? We would never put our lives on the line constantly. And I don't think Paul's exaggerating at all. You read the Acts and he's constantly in danger. You read through that and you say, how did the man endure all that, right? Enemies of Christ are constantly coming after him. How many times did he escape by God's providence? Many times. But he's saying, I live this way all the time. Why would I do that? I wouldn't. That's his point. It's absurd to believe that I or anyone else would live this way. Then he goes on to say in verse 31, I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now, what do you think he means when he says I die daily? We know he didn't literally die every day. It's appointed once for man to die, right? I think he simply means this, is that pretty much Paul, as an apostle, after his conversion, and he began to follow Christ so faithfully, every morning he woke up, he probably had to consider that, Lord, this could be the day I die, because my enemies are constantly at me and the threats are constantly coming at me. So, Lord, this could be the day you have appointed me for die. So I give you my life. I put it in your hands this day. And so I think he did that pretty much every day. He lived that way. But it was okay. He could do that. Why? Because there was a resurrection from the dead. It wasn't the end if he dies. Lord, I die because there's something much greater. That's why I give this to you. You're worthy of my life. And so Paul's pointing out, it would be an absurdity for me to die daily as I do and put my life at risk when I could die at any moment if there's no resurrection. The two do not match. That's his point. And then he goes on and he makes the point again in the first half of 32, talking about if from human motives he fought beasts at Ephesus. In other words, why would I put my life at risk, allowing myself as a Christian, right, to become entertainment You know, that's one form of entertainment that they had in the Roman Empire back then, put Christians out to fight for their life before animals and see if they could win, if they could escape. So why would I do that, right? Now, there is some difference of opinion here as to whether Paul meant this literally or if it's a metaphor. Some believe this to be a metaphor, and he's referring to the wild beast. He's referring to the outraged mob in Ephesus that broke loose when Demetrius the silversmith caused the riot in Ephesus and wanted to tear them apart. Do you remember that? They believe that because if you read in the letters, Paul does list a lot of dangers and perils that he went through. He never lists this. It's also not recorded in Acts of any fight with animals. So they go, well, it must be metaphorical. Don't know. Either way, it doesn't makes no difference. The point is the same. If there is no resurrection, why would I do what I do? Which, you know, face the mobs, face the wild animals, face peril every day, all those things. They do not match up. It would be absurd. An absurdity. He said, if what you say was true, we wouldn't live that way at all. We would rather do what? Well, how would we live? We would live the other way. We'd live as the Epicureans do, and as some of the Israelites did back in Isaiah's day, because this is a quote from him condemning some of the Israelites who said, right, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's how you would live if there was no resurrection, right? That's what he means. It's like, what does that mean? That means, well, this life is short. All there is this life, so let's live it up now and enjoy and indulge in as much of this life that we can, so we can enjoy it, because after this it's over, or there's no more opportunity. So Paul's point is, this is how we live. If there was no resurrection, we wouldn't live the way we do. It makes no sense, right? And he's right. Matthew Henry said this about him. He said, nothing but the hopes of better things hereafter can enable a man to forego all the comforts and pleasures here and embrace poverty, contempt, misery, and death. He said, this did the apostles and the early Christians. This is what they did. This is how they lived. He said, nothing but the promise of better things hereafter, a resurrection, could make you do that. And he's right. So there's the point. That's why it's absurdity. I'll finish this point by asking you a question. Because Paul's point is, look at my life. Does my life reveal that to you, what you believe? Or does it show it to be and a complete absurdity? And you could look at Paul's life and you had to answer honestly. It was clear what he believed. So my question to you is, if someone were to observe your life in that way, and they watched how you lived, which would they say you believed? Are you one who lives for the hereafter of better things to come? Or are you who actually believes that this is all there is, and therefore let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? Now, it's true. Some of you, I know, we want an escape clause. We go, what a minute, we don't live the way Paul does, because Paul, you know, the early Christians, they really did face a lot more dangers than we do. And it's true, in our context, we do not face that, at least we don't in here in our culture, face what he did. It's true. But a couple things. One, it's trending that way. And I believe you're going to get a lot of opportunities, more than as ever increasing, to really show what you really do believe. So are you ready? But two, it's also true that even though it's in a more subtle way, how you invest your time, resources, and money, all those show exactly what you believe. So if somebody were to be able to look into your life fully, which would they say you believe, right? What does your life show, what you really believe in? Are you living for the resurrection because that's your hope? Or are you living like, well, this is all there is, so I better live it up and enjoy what I can because this is it? Your life will prove that out. Paul's point is that our life proves that out. That's why he was pointing to the absurdity of what they believed. All right, that brings us now, brothers and sisters, finally to the warning. Those are the first two absurdities. What is the warning Paul gives? Well, notice in the last two verses, that warning is basically this. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, Paul here gives us a statement, or a proverb even, that we should all be familiar with. Aren't we familiar with this? Bad company corrupts good morals. I mean, bad company. What's bad company? Somebody ungodly, right? And we know they're ungodly because they act ungodly, they speak ungodly. And why do they act and speak ungodly? Because they think ungodly. You understand that? That's kind of the driving home point here is wrong thinking causes wrong speech and wrong actions, right? So this is the ungodly. They have all this. And Paul's point is if that's who you keep company with, we know that's who you associate closely with, what will happen? You too will be corrupted and become more like them. They're going to rub off on you. We know this, right? How many apples does it take to ruin the whole barrel? One bad apple, one rotting apple. That rot will, even though all the rest of the apples are perfectly fine and fresh and healthy, that rot will spread to the others very quickly. That's Paul's point. Bad company will corrupt you. It will corrupt good morals. We as parents know this, don't we? Right? As you as a parent, what do you want for your kids? You want good company for them. That's one of the things you want because you know if they fall into the wrong company, what will happen? They will likely be corrupted. We know this. So this is a truth that Paul's teaching us here. But you have to ask the question, why here? Well, it almost looks like he just drops this down out of nowhere into this passage on the resurrection, right? But we know that's not true, right? We know that that all this is connected. There's a flow of thought. And I think the flow of thought, if you just go back to the last verse, is very simple, right? What was his last thought? Well, if we truly believe there's no resurrection, how are we going to live? We're going to eat and drink for tomorrow we die, right? As was described by, I think it was Matthew Henry, said that loose living is what was going on. And so the idea is this, because some of you Corinthians did believe this, what was happening? They were living like this. The natural effect of wrong thinking was wrong living. And they were eating and drinking because tomorrow they die. You know? Why live a holy life? This is all there is. And so that was causing them, some among the Corinthians, to live wrongly and unholy. And Paul's warning them very clearly. He's saying, don't be deceived. You allow that to continue in your church, it will corrupt. That's the warning. That's the rebuke. That's why he said, be sober-minded. Think. Wake up! You're allowing a rotten apple to corrupt the rest of the apples, so be sober-minded and stop sinning, right? Those who have the wrong thinking, stop sinning, and those who are just allowing it to happen, stop it too, right? Then he finishes it because he said, look, for some of you, some have no knowledge of God. Some of those people have no, the reason they, all this comes from no knowledge of God, right? Ultimately. No knowledge of God, a wrong knowledge of God produces wrong thinking. Wrong thinking produces wrong living, and that's what Paul's getting at. Ultimately, there's some there among you, they don't really know God. And to your shame, I tell you this. What does he mean to their shame? They should have been dealing with this. Instead of just allowing the bad company to go on, maybe in the name of tolerance, I don't know, right? Some wrongly teach, I believe, that that's what love looks like. You can't correct everything. My goodness, you've got to correct stuff like that. Why? Because it will corrupt. That's what Paul's getting at. What they should have done is corrected it. Those who were of the Spirit would be corrected and come along under the like-mindedness of Christ. And then those who refused, after much correction and discipline of love, then you got to, those don't know God. And you take care of the problem. So, what I'm getting, I hope you see here the call that all believers have. We've got to be diligent to make sure we know the company we keep. And that includes in the church, but that includes us as believers. We'll go through some of those things here in a moment, but that's the call, is not to be deceived. Don't be deceived. Do you see that? Paul wouldn't say that if it wasn't possible. That's what was happening. The Corinthians were being deceived. They didn't see the danger. They didn't understand the danger. And he was calling them to be sober and wake up, because this will corrupt you if you do not take care of this. This is the warning. This is the rebuke. It's what we're all called to. So this doesn't mean, and we all want to jump here too, as some kind of escape hatch out of this. Well, we couldn't witness to anybody if we didn't know. That's not what we're talking about, right? Paul's not saying you can't go out and witness to somebody that's lost, that's bad company. No, we do. We're called to do that. What this is called, we know what this means. Keeping company. Those we associate with closely, right? This is what we're called not to do. Don't associate closely with those who have the wrong thinking that results in wrong living, bad morals. It's going to corrupt you. That's the point. This is why we're moving where we're going, the decision we made with SBC. It's just that simple. Why? Well, what do you mean? Well, there is wrong thinking in the SBC right now. It's been evidenced by what they've stated and what this wrong thinking has resulted in what? Wrong actions, right? It's resulted in making resolutions that are ungodly. It's resulted in ordaining women pastors. It's resulted in wrong actions, bad things. And that is only going to serve to corrupt, in my opinion, the whole convention. Why? Because they're fine, the people in the powers that be are fine letting it be. That's their point, that they're not doing anything about it. It's fine, we need the big tent. Well, let's leave it all alone. This is tolerance and love. And because of that, it's going to corrupt. And it's going to keep corrupting. And so that by of our conscience, I couldn't do that. It's like, that's only going one way. Lest God intervenes. So we stepped out. This is also why, I will say this, sometimes I know we as elders, and I'll just focus on me here, especially me, pretty quick to jump on things that I believe to be wrong thinking sometimes, aren't I? I know. Lord's getting me to be more patient and gentle when I do that. But I am quick. It's like if I detect, no, that's wrong thinking according to who God is and what His Word says, I want to correct it. Why? It's out of this heart. Right? It's not only good for you, but for the whole body. We can't allow wrong thinking that goes against who God really is to be in the body. We're going to come under like-mindedness and right thinking, right? Because if we're just like, oh, it's okay, let it be okay, can't. It will affect and it will spread and it will corrupt because it's, you know, who knows? Some of them may not even know God. That it's wrong thinking from not knowing rightly God and His truth. So I'm not trying to be mean or think I know everything. It's just like, this is what I know to be true by the word of truth. If I hear something different, I'm going to go, no, let's get back to where we're supposed to, right? So again, the Lord's working on me on gentleness. Love is patient and is gentle and is kind. So be patient with me. But this, understand, that's motive of my heart. I'm not trying to be some mean guy or intolerant or any of those things. It matters. It really is matter. It really does matter. I want to use this opportunity also to just let it go down one more level, right? You see the convention, and we come down to us as a church, and then let's go down to the family. Men of God, fathers, husbands, your call is this in your family. And what I mean is you're the theologian in your home, and you're the one that's responsible for right thinking according to what God's Word says, and then therefore right actions that will come out of that right thinking. You say, no problem, you know, how would wrong thinking get in? It'd get in real easy, right? All it takes is, you know, one of the family members, a wife or you or one of your children, and they get infected by a world philosophy and it just comes creeping in, and you're going to know it because they're going to speak it. They got to. It'll come out. You gotta understand what's going on. You as a theologian, you got to begin to do what God wants you to, correct that and not allow it to happen, because it'll be okay. It will corrupt. It will eventually corrupt the whole family. It very well could, right? So men of God, understand your role. And then we go down one more. We go with the individual Christian. We're all called this way. We're all called to watch out what we allow in our own heart and mind. Because just one wrong thinking will then corrupt other thinking. And other thinking. This, again, as I said, it affects how we live. We do what we do because we think what we think. You understand that. So it matters. So we have to be diligent as an individual Christian not to allow what? False beliefs and philosophies and ideologies of the world to begin to affect our thinking and mix in with what we know to be true. that's going to take some effort and some labor, but it's worth it. All right? Well, how do you do that? Well, one, you got to keep the bad stuff out. You got to be diligent to do that. That's not easy in our day. And I say our day, I mean that because the world, first of all, there's just the bad company, right? That's always existed. You can't be okay with your company keeping being those who think wrongly and think it's, again, that doesn't mean you can't associate with them all. You want to share the gospel with them. You want to be an influencer. But you know the difference. You can't do that. But our day has increased, the diligence you've got to keep up with. Why? Technology. The world's philosophies and ideologies are pumped at you 24/7. And here's back to the fathers, it's pumped at your children 24/7. I've often contemplated how a generation or two now, the youngest generations, now believe what they believe. And I believe, it's laying over there, the phones are one of the biggest culprits because it has allowed a window to be opened up from the world's philosophy to just be poured into the minds and hearts of entire generations 24 hours a day. Does that mean the phone itself's evil? No, you can watch a YouTube video of John MacArthur preaching. That's fine. That's not what I'm saying. Don't throw the baby at, you know. Don't resist the truth by going off on the fringes. You know what I mean. The world's philosophies are pumped 24/7 to this. So you got to be diligent to guard your heart and mind of what you allow in, right? And that's not only phones, it's computers and TVs and music and everything, right? You've got to be very, very discerning. Guard your heart and mind. And then the opposite tree, you got to play offense. That's defense. How do you play offense? You must diligently get yourself in the Word on a regular basis and let that Word be what influences you, right? Whatever's good and lovely, of good repute, that's what you think on. You're going to think on what you subject yourself to. What do you subject yourself to? What company do you keep? You know, your phone can be your company. What company do you keep? You'll want to keep company with Jesus, right? Spend much time with Jesus, as we sang about. Take time to be holy. Spend time with Him. How do you do that? Get in His Word. Let this wash over you and let this be what teaches you how to think. And you must have a regular, you must be disciplined in this. I want to get you to hear me, church. Regular, everyday, significant time with Jesus in His Word is imperative for you. And I want to call you to faith in this. I don't think there's any of you here would go, no, you're wrong. I think you'd agree. But here's where we struggle, isn't it? Belief. What do I mean? Well, it's doing it. And here's what I just want you to understand. If we don't do it, we don't believe it. We walk in unbelief. Understand how important this is. Are you living for the resurrection and eternity? Or are you living for the here and now? How much time do you give to that? We'll reflect that. Because what's this for? This is for holiness. This will be like Christ. So that you'll be raised with Christ and you'll live with Him forever. And you will live with Him forever. And it's for. Or do the pressures of the day squeeze that out? Because what's the pressure of the day? Well, I got to go to work, got to earn a living, I got to have food, you know, all the things of this world. I get it. You know, God doesn't put you in that position where you have to make the two, you know, starve. No, He's given you enough time. So what are you doing with it? So my call here at the end, brothers and sisters, let us be faithful. Let us really believe what's true. Let us believe what matters is living for the resurrection with Christ. And that's being made holy, and that's only going to be done by getting His Word, and we need a regular time in that. So let us be resolved to trust that and understand. Don't be deceived. Bad company. And listen, bad company can just be what you subject your mind to all the time. Will corrupt good morals. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that Your Word would have a work today, Lord. I am no one and nothing apart from You. Lord, I just want Your Word to go forth. And so I pray it would go forth with power and You'd speak to all of us right where we're at different places and we need to hear this in different ways. And so I know, I trust, you know, Your promise. You love Your people. And You're going to get us where we need to be. And so I pray by the power of your Spirit, you're revealing, you know, specifically to each individual what they need here. And you would give them faith. You give them repentance if they need it. Well, give them what they need. You love your people. You're going to make us into the image of Christ. And one day we will be raised and we'll be with you forever. This is truth. So, Lord, keep working to this end. Help us to come in under faith. All for your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.